Love for you, if you have a Bible, to take it out. Even if it's on your phone, do that. And open up to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 13. Love for you to have the text in front of you. If you see a Bible lying around near you and you don't have one, that is yours. You can have it. I'm serious. After a quick break for Palm Sunday and Easter, we're back in our sermon series on the book of Genesis. And just to reorient us quickly before we read our passage, we've met this guy, this very main character in the book of Genesis named Abram. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans. His father, Terah, is a moon worshiper, but God's grace interrupts his life. And it calls him to something. It calls him to faith. It calls him to go. God says to Abram, who is old and whose wife is barren, that from Abram will come a great nation. And not just a great nation, but God is also going to bless Abraham so that he will be a blessing. He's going to make his name great. He's going to have a relationship with him. And right after, Abraham responds, he goes through the land of promise. Problem, there's a famine in the land. You know, Operation Great Nation isn't off to such a great start. So he goes down to Egypt for a little while. And while he's in Egypt, Pharaoh notices that his wife is drop-dead gorgeous and says, I want her as mine. And Abram is like, that's fine, that'll save my skin. I mean, like, you know, which one of us hasn't done that, right? You know, to a Pharaoh. No, it doesn't go so stellar. But God afflicts Pharaoh's house with plagues. Remember that the promise is, you know, I'll bless those who bless you, and he who curses you, I will curse. And that comes upon Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh's like, why didn't you tell me, man? Here, take your wife. And not just your wife, but here are some riches, and get out of here. Hightail it. And Abram does that. It's like a preview of what's coming in the book of Exodus. And while Abram is the main character, the main point is God's promise and God's commitment to his promise, right? And that's Abram is responding to that. So where we pick up in chapter 13, Abram and his family are coming back from Egypt to the promised land, and we get introduced to this character Lot, his nephew, who's going to play a role in the chapters to come. So let's read. We're going to read all of chapter 13. Listen up. This is God's word. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right, or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. It's God's word. It's completely true, and he gives it to you and me because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, our prayer this morning is like the blind men on the roadside who cry out to Jesus, Lord, let our eyes be opened. We want to hear from you, but we need the Spirit to help us see, to see and believe, to see and respond in faith, to see ourselves and to see you. So again, we pray like Elisha too, who prayed for the scared army who weren't aware of the chariots of fire. O Lord, open our eyes that we may see. We ask this in the name of the light of the world. Amen. So I did a somersault yesterday. Made wiser decisions in my life. Show of hands, anybody done a somersault in the last few weeks? Got a kid up here, one up that, one back. Good. Most of you are smarter than I am. The somersault happened. The end goal was reached. It's just that in getting there, my spine made the same sound as when you bite into a potato chip. Why did you do a somersault yesterday, Nate? Good question. Thanks for asking. Because I was playing with my eldest child. She did a somersault, and she looked at me and said, Dad, do a somersault too. And I was like, that looks like fun. I think I can do that. And so in the invitation, I responded and did a somersault. Sometimes there's a disconnect between what we see and desire and what we think's going to happen and the way things actually shake out and what we would have really wanted if we knew and we could really see, if we could see how things really are, how they will be. You know, everyone, you and I, everybody outside of the church, has some sort of vision of the good life, something that animates them, that moves them, that say, this is a desirable thing, this is what I want out of life. This is what fun is. This is where joy is going to be found. This is where meaning and purpose can be found. What's your vision of the good life? Is it like the Kirkwoodian, like 2.5 kids and a white picket fence? Is it your political party in power? Is it uninterrupted viewing of the Masters this afternoon? A career, health, spouse, the beach, quiet. Lots of adventures and friends. None of those things I mentioned are bad in themselves, right? It's just interesting to name the things which affect how we make our decisions. When we talk about seeing the good life, you know, there's two aspects to it also. There's when we see the good life, there's a goal, right? There's something far off, something that we want to move towards, something that we want to press into. But then also there's the here and the now, right? It's the good life, it's affecting what do I make in my decisions right now in the moment. And there can be a disconnect between those two things, right? My vision of the good life is everybody living in harmony in the moment. That person is bothering me and I'm going to take it out on them. It can be a disconnect. Your vision of the good life in the moment is you getting your way. You and I, we live for what we can see. We live for what we can see. What do we see as the good life? What are you aiming for? Our passage is about Abram and Lot separating. It serves the purpose of moving the plot along. But in it, too, we learn about what it look is to see. To have eyes to see where we go wrong in what we think we see. And also what, in particular, what it means to have the eyes of faith. You know, in the Old Testament, Abraham is the example of faith. Right? It's not perfect faith, but he is the example. And so we look, you see, and you need faith to see. Here's our outline for our passage. It's just two questions, okay? Two questions. What does Lot see? And how does Abram see? What does Lot see? How does Abram see? First off, what does Lot see? So they've returned from Egypt. They're very prosperous, and you know, more money, more problems, right? Verse 6, the land can't support all of Abram's flocks and herds and all of Lot's at the same time. You know, the blessing of God sometimes leads to conflict. I mean, there's like 1,000 examples, but just think about any church. The more that you grow, the more people that there are, more opportunity for conflict amongst people. The more the giving grows, wonderful blessing. Now all of a sudden there's all sorts of opinions about how that money should be used. Just because blessing comes doesn't mean that conflict goes away. Sometimes there's more opportunity for it. And verse 7 says that there's some strife between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. It doesn't say exactly what it is. Maybe they're just elbowing each other and getting mad because they're fighting over the same plots of grass for their herds to feed. And so Abram, he calls Lot, his nephew, and he says he doesn't want any strife between them, doesn't even want any strife between the herdsmen. So what if they amicably go their separate ways? After all, verse 7 mentions the Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land. Canaanites were renowned for their wickedness. You're not going to be able to make it in life if you can't get along with your own family when there's enemies and potential enemies out there, right? In kind of a stunning move, what we're going to come back to, Abram doesn't just suggest, how about we go our separate ways in peace? He also gives Lot the first choice. What does Lot see? What does Lot see? Verse 10, it tells us, he lifts his eyes, he sees the Jordan Valley, it was well watered. Lot looks up, and he sees this vision of the good life. The location between Bethel and Ai, it's about 3,000 feet up over the Jordan Valley, so it's a great view. You can see so many things. But there's more going on. There's nothing wrong with making a profit, right? Just to see something. Hey, potential great place if you have herds to have your herds feed. There's nothing wrong with wanting to make a profit and to prosper in that way, but there's something more going on. There's a Hebrew commentator named Robert Alter. Not a believer, it's a Jewish guy. I think he teaches at University of California, Berkeley. He did his own translation of the entire Old Testament, like major flex, right? And he writes about this passage, and he says there's something significant thematically going on. In verse 10, the point of view is not the narrator's. He's not giving you commentary and saying, hey, listen, this is what's going on in the valley. The point of view is Lot's. You're seeing through Lot's eyes what he is seeing. And not just what he's seeing, you are getting a look at Lot's heart, how he's interpreting what he's seeing. This is Lot's view of it. What does Lot see? He sees a well-watered land, but he sees it's like what? The garden of the Lord. Check out that valley. It even looks like fabulously irrigated Egypt where they just were. It's this peak inside of Lot's heart. And really, in a way, the human heart. It's this desperation to say, the good life, I need to get back into the garden. I need to get back into the garden. What do I mean? Well, it's in the garden, right? Humanity, they see their purpose. Adam and Eve created, they weren't searching for their purpose, they knew what it was. They knew that they were loved. Their relationships were with one another. They didn't have to hide in shame from one another. They could rightly relate to God's good creation. They knew that they were secure, and they knew that they had enough. But now, right, because we're outside of the garden, this is what the Bible says, is that we're searching for our purpose. We wonder if we love. We hide in our shame. We look out at creation and see the shadow of death clinging like a virus to God's good creation. We wonder if we're okay, and we always want more, right? What does Lot see? Lot sees a vision of the good life. He sees a way back into the garden. It's what our hearts do. We see something desirable, and we think, if I just had that, my inner desert would be like a well-watered garden, and everything would be okay. What's the problem? Seeing can be misleading, right? The narrator gives us clues that the decision Lot makes, and the reasons he makes this choice aren't good. Verse 11, it says, Lot journeys to the east. If you remember where we've gone so far in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, they leave the garden, and they go to the east. When Cain flees, he goes to the east. When the men of the Tower of Babel go and they settle in the east. Right? It's the direction of his travel, of his heart, is away from the Lord in this moment. And also, in the Hebrew narrative, it's rare for the narrator to interject some opinions and future things about it. But he gives this ominous fact in verse 10 that this happens before what? Before Sodom and Gomorrah gets destroyed. And he says in verse 13, he also adds this little comment, the men in Sodom were very wicked. It's subtle, but it's this powerful of way. It's not just saying, he doesn't come out and outright say, Lot's making a bad decision, everybody. But you can see he clearly is seen, but not seen. Not just that, verse 12 tells us, where does Lot pitch his tent? In Sodom. And its progression as we're going to go through Genesis, Lot is next to Sodom, he's going to be in Sodom, and then he's going to be at the gates of Sodom in a place of leadership in the city. It's like this the classic frog in the kettle, right? Everybody knows that one. You know, how does the frog get boiled? You just turn up the heat slowly. You don't notice it. It just comes little by little till all of a sudden the water is boiling and it's trapped. One pastor notes, he says, Lot puts his entire family in spiritual danger because Sodom was where the money was. You know, sometimes God's going to call you to a place of great wickedness, like to go to a Sodom, right? But Lot isn't going for missional purposes. Lot's going to get a big fat paycheck. What do you see? What is your vision of the good life? Are you like the frog in the kettle? You know, Lot and his decisions that he's making, it should be like this flashing yellow light to us. So we're seeing, watch out, watch out. What you see isn't what things really are. It might look like fun, but don't try that somersault. Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You know, so how do we apply and ask questions to ourselves? Do you pursue jobs that are atrocious to your family life, but are just great for your career and you making a buck? Do you move heaven and earth to get your kids into all the right clubs and sports leagues and dance teams, but priority of worship and plugging them in and talking about spiritual things in your family is non-existent? It's not that those things are bad. A good career, playing sports, not against those things. But what does it profit a person if they gain the whole well-watered Jordan Valley and lose their soul? There's an Anglican bishop from the 19th century named J.C. Ryle. He wrote his book on holiness, and he has a section, a sermon in it that's called Beware of Lot's Choice. And he says this, Lot chooses by sight, and it ends up being a poor choice. And he applies it in a few different ways. I'm just going to mention a couple. One of them, he says, if you're going to buy a house, don't just think about your comfort. Think about how you can be a blessing, how it'll affect your family. Are you moving to a place with no gospel preaching being available anywhere? He says, beware. Listen, it's not bad to want a comfortable house, a nice house for your family to flourish, to move, change locations. But so many times, we make decisions like Lot did. That looks great. Consequences, who cares? Beware of Lot's choice. I'll quote him on this next one for the single people in our midst. He says this, remember this in choosing a husband or wife if you are unmarried. It is not enough that your eye is pleased, that your tastes are met, that your mind finds congeniality, that there is amiability and affection, that there is a comfortable home for life. There needs something more than this. There is a life yet to come. Think of your soul, your immortal soul. Will it be helped upwards or dragged downwards by the union you are planning? Will it be made more heavenly or more earthly, drawn nearer to Christ or to the world? Will its religion grow in vigor or will it decay? I pray you, by all your hopes and glory, allow this to enter into your calculations. Matrimony is nowhere named among the means of conversion. Remember Lot's choice. I'm not trying to say that you can know every single thing that's going to happen in marriage. You know, a lot of people get married for good reasons and things go wrong. But so many times there are warning signs along the way that we choose to ignore because we make decisions like Lot did. Maybe some of you, what I just said, maybe that just you're like, where I move, I got to like think more than just like that's a nice house or a good career. Or Nate, are you being like legalistic and this is like fuddy-duddy Christianity? This sounds like fundamentalism. And I definitely don't want to add to God's law, right? That's not my point here. But maybe if I could speak to why that might sound like fuddy-duddiness to us, that why that might sound boring or making too big a deal of something that might not be too serious. There's a pastor, he's a really good cultural commentator from Australia. His name is Mark Sayers. And he has this great line. He says, you know, why modern people, specifically in post-Christian nations in the West, you know, places that used to be centers of Christianity and have kind of moved past that, he says what they want a lot of times is the kingdom without the king. They want the kingdom without the king. He says it's in the West that we're trying to move away from Christianity or at least make it more palatable to modern sensibilities. And the idea is that we can actually get the kingdom, the blessing, separate from coming to the king. Okay? And again, it's kind of like frog in the kettle. You know, what we're offered is these off-ramps to true spirituality. And so what he says is, listen, in the West, the things, the blessings that you might enjoy, the things that humanity and civilization might agree on here, a lot of it is the fruit of Christianity. Right? And they want to say, we want those things, like respecting people made in God's image and benevolence and humility and things like that. Those things are good, but we can move past that. We don't actually need the king. We just, you know, the kingdom can come. But he says, this is the problem. It never holds up. It never holds up. When you try to separate those two things, when you try to get the kingdom without actually coming to the king, it's this self-made project. It's this self-centered thing that always ends poorly. And Sayers says this. He says, we're offered the mirage that we can have community without commitment. Right? People want to dwell together and it to be like oil running down Aaron's beard. Awesome. But we shy away from actually commitment and coming, whether it's in church, right, and being a part of a community, or in our friendships. He says we want faith without actual discipleship. We want the kingdom without king. Community without commitment. Faith without discipleship, right? That there's a call to come to Christ and to pick up your cross and to follow him. There's a cost of discipleship. We want the kingdom without the king. And what's the result of this mirage, this skewed vision of the good life? It's this. Our faith doesn't disappear with a bang, but with a whimper. What does Lot see? He sees what he wants to see. He sees his vision of the good life. He sees a way back into the garden, a life in the kingdom with no regard for the king. Never works. Second question, though, how does Abram see? How does Abram see? And we could have asked, you know, why didn't we ask, you know, what does Lot see? What does Abram see? We could have asked that. But the how, I think, is really important to understanding this passage and understanding Scripture. How does Abram see? I want to offer three things to you. Abram sees by grace, in worship, through faith in God's promises. By grace, in worship, through faith in God's promises. What do I mean? How does Abram see? First, by grace. You look at verse 2 in the beginning of our passage. There's these geographical details and travel log of coming back from Egypt to the land of promise, right? And it says, as Abram is coming back, he was rich in livestock, silver, and gold. It's interesting because the word there for rich in those things, it's the same word found in chapter 12, verse 10 to describe the famine. It's weighty. It was severe. The famine was weighty and severe, and now Abram is weighty and his wealth is severe. It's rich, right? Abram's riches are clearly not by his own ingenuity and his doing. Remember the whole Pharaoh thing. It's not by his read of the stock market, right? It comes because God has turned famine into blessing. This is how his grace works. Comes not because we are fantastic, but because God. And God's grace then gives us new eyes to see. You know, the good life, it can't be one that is achieved. It has to be one that is received. We can't just work our way back into the garden. There has to be an invitation to come home, Doesn't mean that the good life is lazy, but you can't get back into the garden by yourself. And what Abram does in offering Lot the first choice, it's kind of unprecedented in that time. Abram is the patriarch. He's the head honcho. He should be the one. He has every right just to say, Lot, go that way. I'll go towards the well-watered valley. Every right to do that. But then he offers him first choice. And honestly, what Lot should respond to, according to the customs of the day, is to say, no, 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 no. I could never choose first. You choose first. But grace leading to faith changes how Abram sees things. That God has called him, that God has brought him, despite his mistakes, back to the land. His grace resets things. And it changes how Abram sees. It changes how Abram sees his relationships, right? He says in verse 8, let there be no strife between me and you, Lot. Not just between us, not even between our herdsmen. You know, if Abram could say that, how much more those who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It's like oil on Aaron's head running down his beard to the collar of his robes. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, is reconciled good relationships among the people of God part of your vision of the good life? Is that what you see when you see the good life? How does Abram see? He sees in worship, right? We're told something important as the narrator is recounting some geography at the beginning of our passage. He comes up from Egypt, he goes through the Negev, and he pitches his tent where? Bethel and Ai, it says in verse 4. You're like, cool, who cares, right? Well, it mentions this is the place where he first built an altar to the Lord. And the altar is still there. Place of worship is still there. He's returning to the place of worship. And verse 18, at the end of our passage, it kind of bookends our passage in worship. It mentions again, you know, Abram goes and he settles by the oaks of Mamre. And what does he do? Builds an altar to the Lord and calls upon the name of the Lord, which means to worship him and to offer sacrifice. Abram sees in and through worship. He responds to this grace that's been shown to him with worship, and it helps him to see. And in this conflict, potential huge conflict situation, he makes a good choice. And it goes back to worship again. You know, it's as we worship that we actually see. Our eyes get open to how things really are. This is why we come weekly to worship. It's not a drop-in once every year type of a thing. Because why? Because we need to see. Because our vision gets skewed. We need to be reoriented, and our prayer every week should include something to the effect of, Lord, open our eyes to you, to your purposes, to our sin, to the glory of redemption, to the good of our neighbor, our calling, our identity, these things that we had in the garden that we can find now because our home is in Christ. Open our eyes. How does Abram see? Sees by faith in God's promises. You know, there's a contrast in our passage, right? Verse 10, what does it say about Lot? It says, Lot lifted his eyes and looked. Verse 14, the Lord comes to Abram, and what does he say? Lift up your eyes, Abram. One does it by themselves and their own vision of the good life. The other one, God comes to him and says, no, 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 lift up your eyes. What does he have him look at? He reiterates the promises he's already made and even makes them more specific. Not just a great nation, his descendants, if you could count the dust of the earth, it would be that many. What of God's promises shapes your vision of the good life? How does Abram see? He sees by grace. Right? Grace has changed how he sees things. The grace that's been shown to him changes how he lives and reacts to others. He sees in worship, right? Sees God for who he is and then how he's supposed to respond. And he sees by faith in God's promises. There's a goal, there's a telos, there's an end to it. There's a joy that's coming. And here's the interesting thing. I mean, skip ahead to the end of Abram's life. He's promised this land of promise. Do you know how much he owns of it by the end of his life? His burial plot. And he's promised a great nation, and miracle of all miracles, he has a son, an offspring is born. Spoiler alert, his name's Isaac. But it's just one. It's just one. But, you see, the New Testament tells us that we get this example of living by faith in God's promises. Because from Abram comes a nation that enters into the promised land. But it doesn't stop there. This nation is small. But when the true promised seed of Abram arrives and dies and rises and shows us the vision of the good life, namely life united to him, following him, trusting him, you know what happens? The people that come and are called children of Abraham are greater than the number of the dust on the earth. And the land gets expanded to not just this narrow strip in the Middle East, but to the whole earth. You know what it is like to see by grace through faith in God's promises if you're a child of God and a child of Abram. And what you have is greater than Abram's example. Last Friday, Good Friday, we had the Stations of the Cross thing set up in here. And so Aaron and I brought all three of our kids and went through it as best as possible. Ollie kind of ran around and made a lot of noise, so I apologize to whoever the person was who was in here with us. But, you know, we went and we found our stones at the beginning, those stones that at the beginning of Lent we had written our sins on. And we carried them through, tried to explain to the kids what was going on, and we get to the end where there's the cross, and we're supposed to take our stone and to put it at the foot of the cross. Only problem is our middle child said, "No, it's my stone. What are you talking about? Like I drew something on this. I'm not putting it there. You kidding me?" And what do we have to do? Well, we had to convince her that doing it was better, that putting it there was going to be good, and we made this promise to her that in doing that it was all going to be okay. And not just okay, but something like that, something cool-looking, was going to come from it. We tried to give her this vision of what this stone was going to be used for. And it was this little parable for me of how many times when I come to the cross, I want to cling so tightly to my sin and to my own vision of the good life. And what do I need? I need to be argued with that it's worth it. I need to be promised that in doing that, I will not be put to shame, but that perfect love casts out fear. I need to be reminded that in doing that, what I get to experience now is what's coming even more in full in God's promises. And what argues with me? I was listening to one pastor, and he noted in this passage, you know, a couple thousand years after Abram, there's another man, Jewish man, child of Abram, who goes up to a tall place and he looks out at a valley around him and Satan's standing next to him. And he says, "If you would just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Look at it. All of it." And you know, what's the irony if Jesus is the one who owns all of those things? But the temptation then isn't just that he would have it, but that he would have the throne and the kingdom without the cross, without the way that he gets ascended to his throne in heaven. You can skip all of that, Jesus. And Jesus looks out at his vision of the good life, and he says, "No. Because Jesus refuses to bend to that vision of the good life, it ends up costing him his life. Why? So that you and I could see. So that we could see. You see, this starts to convince me to bring my sin, all of my plans,
All of my ambition, my self-made attempts to find joy apart from him, to bring it to the foot of the cross and to let go. And to trust him and to say, would you give me eyes to see in a different way? To see a kingdom where you say that the first are going to be last and the last will be first. And that sounds so great, but it is hard. It is hard. And the promise is that it's not in vain, but that our life is secure in him, and in him we can see the heavenly city, as Hebrew 11 talks about. A new heavens and a new earth, the good life times a gajillion. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest will be added. That's the problem. So many times we want to seek first the rest, and we hope that the kingdom will be added. But it doesn't work that way, y'all. Trust me, I've tried a million times. It cannot. It will not. If that's how you're going about your life and what you see as good and desirable, it will always end in ruin. But what's the promise? If you seek first his kingdom, the rest will be there. You'll find joy. And, you know, I wish I could offer you some other proof. I could draw you a diagram or something like that. But honestly, if you're struggling with that, the only thing I can tell you is the proof is going to be in the pudding. Whatever that saying actually means, what I'm trying to say is it's actually going to be as you understand grace and respond in faith and you come in worship and you ask him as you cling to the cross that he would nurture your vision of the good life and you step out in faithful obedience, it's going to be then that you taste and you see. It's going to be as we take these words seriously that the least are going to be the greatest. And the only way we're going to get there is by the power of the Spirit. And we're desperate for that. And we see in that way. That's the good life. It is. Let's pray that God would help us towards this. Father, this is hard. We thank you for the example of Abram, but even more, we thank you for the example and the advocate that we have in Christ. And we know what true deep grace is in our own lives, and that the faith that we have is a gift by your Spirit. Father, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us eyes to see ourselves and our resources, our things, and to seek first the kingdom of God? Would you give us eyes to see others, the hurt, the lost, the lonely? To give us eyes to see and to see the good life of going towards them like you move towards us. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see who we are in Christ. That you don't just put up with us, but that you call us beloved. Would you help us to see so that the world may see that you are God and that you are the Creator and the Redeemer. Help us to let good and kindred go this mortal life also, all for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.